All right, this morning we're in Romans chapter 8. Hope you're ready to go through five verses this morning. It's good to go slowly when we're studying just a rich passage of Scripture at South Shore Christian Fellowship. We want to help you and encourage you and build you up in the Lord. We want you to grow in His love and be encouraged and understand what God's plan for your life is. We want your faith to increase. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that's why we study the Word. And this morning we've come to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Let's read this passage together. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Lord, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts, open our understanding to this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as it's in a context where it's speaking about Christian struggles and suffering and really the help that comes by your Holy Spirit, I pray that this morning you would pour your Spirit out on us. Feed us by your word, Lord, and nourish us and strengthen us and help us to understand who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 8 began with that famous verse, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the reason for that was Paul was struggling with a sense of condemnation. He was struggling with the frustration that goes along with being a Christian. That is the desire to be better than you are. The desire to please God. And we all want to please God, and yet we find that we fail so often. And James says we stumble in many ways. So Paul comes to this glorious relief, this conclusion that, praise God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But here he begins this new instruction about how the Christian life works, or who works in the Christian life, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Our passage this morning, if you wanted to break it down into three general categories, the first is in verses 26 and 27, and it really deals with what we don't know. And it says there, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And he's talking about prayer, that is coming to God, but he's talking about how to come to God in a relationship, how to draw near to God. And there he says, it's the Spirit that helps us, that draws us close. So the first passage or section there is what we don't know. And then the second portion, it says in verse 28, what we do know, or what we ought to know. And that is that God causes all things to work together, that all things are in symphony with God's master plan to make us more like Jesus. So what we don't know and what we do know. And then in verses 29 and 30, what God knows. And he says, for he foreknew. And we know that God knows everything. But there Paul is going to say that God knew you before time began. So in this first section, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Boy, you could just pause on that and think about that as you meditate on that. Isn't that really the theme of the whole chapter here, that the Spirit helps our weaknesses? How many of you need help? I know I do. We need help. We need help. And this was what Paul mentioned early on. He said, the gospel is the power of God. And so the Spirit is the power of God to come and help us. We see there what we need help for. Initially, it says we don't know how we should pray or what we should pray as we ought. Isn't that the case? Our prayers are so misguided and convoluted sometimes, we just don't know what we should pray. I remember praying that my girlfriend in high school would be my wife. What a foolish prayer that was. I'm glad God didn't answer it. We don't know what we should pray. In fact, remember the disciples, they came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. In another place, Jesus said to his disciples, you don't know what you ask. And sometimes our prayers can be so askew. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to approach God. We don't know how to draw near. We don't know how to be in a relationship with God. In chapter 8, he said that with this new relationship we have, the Spirit of God has come in, and now we cry out, Abba, Father. We have this, the Spirit of God now leading us into this relationship. We can expand on the idea of just praying as we don't know how to approach God, which is what prayer is. And so the Spirit comes in. The Spirit knows how to draw us closer to God. The Spirit knows how to intercede for us. There you see that word intercession in both verses, verse 26 and 27. The word intercede means to go on behalf of somebody else. It speaks of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, that he is resurrected, and it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So you have God the Son praying for you in heaven, and God the Holy Spirit praying for you on earth in you. It's a pretty good prayer team, isn't it? Drawing you, leading you. The scripture also says that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. The Lord is our mediator, that he is drawing us to Christ. And we notice what it says that the Spirit is doing, that he's making intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. Earlier, Paul talked about the creation dwelling in this state, this fallen state, that all of creation is groaning and longing, that inner ache and desire to finally be released from the curse of sin. And so that's what we experience as well. The Holy Spirit in us wrestling with our flesh and causing us to become more and more like Jesus, but that process can be painful and there's groaning involved. Now, the Spirit of God awakens and excites prayer in us. He awakens and excites a desire to come closer to God. And that's what he means by there in verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. When you think about the Spirit of God being our helper, we notice in verse 27, it says, now, he who searches the hearts. That's a scary thought, isn't it? If we're a phony believer or just a religious person. Of course, he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, where God says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he answers, I, the Lord, search the heart. And so God searches our heart, and he is able to lead us and bring us to God in the right way. God is our helper. What do we need help for? Well, we need help for just about everything. Maybe chronic pain or being broke, a friend's betrayal, a spouse that's abusive. My friend has a tile company, and he laid tile in my house the other day, and I love the fact that he has a helper. And his helper is a guy that's been with him for years, and I just watched the way they work together, and he needed a tile. I said, go get it. Bring it back. Sweep this up. Clean up the mess. Finish up. And he just commanded his helper to work, and he was such a good helper that he just ran around doing the orders. And when you think of the Holy Spirit, he's called our helper. Jesus says, I'll give you another helper. And now he says, God is our help, but what do I need help for? Well, first of all, I need help for prayer. I need intercession. But also, I need help for everything else. Sometimes it's hard for us to think of God as our helper. We want to serve God, but Jesus was the one that said, I am he who serves you. Said the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is the servant of all. Jesus was the greatest servant. There at the Last Supper, he's washing the disciples' feet. They were uncomfortable with it too. But if Jesus is a servant, then the Holy Spirit is also a servant. He is there to meet our needs, to clean up our messes, to carry things that we can't carry. Just tell the Lord what you need. Well, I need a new Range Rover and a silk suit from Pierre Cardin. That's what I need. Now listen, the Lord is our helper, not our butler. And that's what verse 27 says, that he helps us according to the will of God. See, he searches our hearts. He knows our minds, and the Spirit of God prays and draws us and leads us in a direction that is according to the will of God. So I don't command and direct the Lord. I do pray and I plead and I ask him for his guidance, but he is a helper. And it's a good prayer to pray. God, help me. Psalm 71:12 says, O God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. Psalm 109:26 says, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your mercy. You remember the story in 2 Chronicles, rather, chapter 14, when King Asa went out to battle, and there was a huge army out of Africa, 1 million men from the ancient nation of Ethiopia. King Asa was far outnumbered, and so he cried out to the Lord, and he prayed. And this is what he said. He said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether we have many or few. So help us, our God, because we rest on you. and in your name we go out against this multitude. He knew something about the character of the Lord. It's nothing for you to help. Maybe this is why we sometimes don't pray the way we ought to pray, is we think that it's a hassle for God. You know, when somebody asks us to help, we're like, oh yeah, I'll help you. How long is this going to take? Because we're limited on time and resources and energy. But God loves to help. So when we pray for something from him, it's no burden at all. Actually, King Asa knew, and he said, Lord, it's no big deal for you to help. Whether we have a lot of people or a little people, it doesn't matter. The Lord loves to help. He loves to carry burdens. He loves to solve problems. He loves to clean up our messes. That's what he does, and it's not a burden for him at all. He has all power. He dwells in a state of timelessness. He's infinite. He's not running out of time. You never pray to God, and he says, hang on, I got another appointment. God's phone doesn't ring when you're on the line with him. Hang on, let me get this. King Hezekiah faced awesome armies when the Assyrians came down. But he encouraged his people to trust in the Lord. Listen to what he said in 2 Chronicles 32. He said, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid of them. For they have the arm of flesh, but we have God our help to fight our battles. I wonder if you see the Lord that way, that he is your help. Of course, in both those cases, those battles, God wiped out the enemy. God was their help. He brought victory. It's good counsel for our souls to know that the Lord is our help. David asked himself in Psalm 42, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Here he's speaking to the mirror. Why am I so bummed out? Why are you troubled within myself? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That is a poetic way of saying, God, I'll thank you for the help of your presence, your countenance, just that you're with me. Your face is with me. Or Psalm 46, where it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. Having God as your help, the Bible says, brings us a happy life. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord. I love the story in Deuteronomy 13 when Moses was blessing all the different tribes of Israel. And he came to the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher means happy. In the New Testament, we say that that's what the word blessed means. It means how happy. So that's a great name. My friend Jake named his son Asher, happy. And he is. It's true. He's a happy baby. He's a happy boy. Well, so Moses goes to bless happy, or he blesses Asher, and this is what he said in Deuteronomy 13. Asher is most blessed. Happy is most happy. Let him be favored and dip his foot in oil. That's a picture of luxury and riches. Your sandals will be iron and bronze. Could you imagine having metal slippers? And what that means is that you're not going to wear out. You're not going to get tired on your journey. You're not going to get blisters. Although if you had bronze sandals, you might get blisters at first. But the poetic way of saying, your sandals will be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. That means you're going to be strong your whole life. Moses goes on to say, there is no one like the God of Israel who rides the clouds of heaven to help you. That's the picture of God. Riding the clouds of heaven to help you. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? So the Lord is our help. And even though we don't know how we ought to pray or how we ought to draw near to God, God is our help. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now in verse 28, we have this verse that we know so well, but he begins with what we do know. Paul loves to say, and we know, or do you not know? Remember how he would ask all those questions, don't you know? And he's drawing out truths that we ought to learn and that we ought to be familiar with. I don't know if there's anything more important than for a Christian to know that God loves them, that they're accepted and that they're welcomed by him. We need to be persuaded and convinced regularly that we have a position before God. Don't take it for granted that your kids or your husband or your wife or your parents know how much God loves you. And I don't take it for granted that you know. I know that I need to be reminded. I deal with people on a regular basis that simply need to be encouraged that God loves him. You can't say it long enough or loud enough or often enough. God loves you. And this is something that Paul the Apostle is seeking to convince us. Because what happens is when we go through trials or struggles, whether it be external or internal, there is immediately the question of, if God loves me, how can this be happening to me? So Paul says, we know this. This is something that we truly should know. Now, one thing that this verse does not say, we read it, it says, we know that all things work together for good. Now, one thing it doesn't say is that all things are good. We don't know that. That's not true. Not all things are good. There's some bad things, aren't there? We don't know why babies die or why cancer grows or why planes crash or why earthquakes come. We don't know why tragedy strikes. We don't know those things. Paul is not telling us to be oblivious to the realities of life. We don't know those things, but what we do know is the author of all things. We don't know all the notes and chords of the symphony, but we know the composer, and the truth is that he is good. So this is what we need to know, is that God is in control of all things. Now, how do we know that? Well, the Bible says so, for one. Secondly, is the character of God. We see who he is. We see his nature displayed in Jesus at the cross. We know God. We know that he loves us. And so we know that we can trust him. Notice what it says there. We know that all things work together for good. Now, my version doesn't put it like other versions that I've read before, and I appreciate. One version says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. I like that because what they're doing is they're interpreting the whole context of the passage, and they're realizing that it's not all of these peripheral things that are actually working on their own, but God is working through them to bring them together so that he might produce something in us. Actually, the word work together is two Greek words, soon ergon, which is put together. It's where we get our English word synergy, a popular word used around business tables when people come together and work for a common purpose, a merger. In the ancient world, this single word was used for a co-laborer, somebody that would come alongside to help, similar to the previous passage where the Spirit helps. But not only that, the Spirit uses many other workers, often in the form of trials or blessings or struggles. The picture here is that God is orchestrating all the circumstances of our life, blessings or trials and heartaches and victories, whatever. All of those things God is supernaturally harmonizing and bringing together for our ultimate good and glory that will one day be revealed in us. The circumstances of life can be rough and gritty and difficult, like sandpaper that molds us. Not too long ago, I got a new table for our living room, and it was damaged, so I got a discount, but I had a plan when I bought it. I knew that it needed some work, so I took it home, and I got some sandpaper, and I got a little sander, and I ground it down. I got sweaty and sawdust all over myself. I got all that external paint or lacquer, whatever it was, I got that off. And then I got not 100 grit, but then I went finer. I got 150 grit. And I did the whole thing. I did the corners and the edges, and I got a little smoother. And then I got 200 grit, and I sanded it a third and a fourth time. And finally, it was prepared. It was ready for that stain, to receive that wood stain. And after a couple of coats, I took that fine sandpaper, and I did it by hand again. And then I stained it again, and then I stained it again. And finally, it was ready to bring into the house. It looks great now. But I wonder what that table was feeling when I had those pieces of sandpaper grinding on it. Now my one-year-old can color on it with his crayons. It's so wonderful. No, when that happens, you just buff it out again. See, God, when he gets us, he doesn't get us as a finished product. He gets us as a work in progress. He's still working. He's still grinding. And you should know quite well that when you came to the Lord, you needed a lot of work. So it shouldn't be surprising when he gets the sandpaper out and those trials start rubbing you the wrong way and you're going, oh, Lord, are you sure you're using the 40 grit? Now, this is brutal. The pain, the heartache, I can't take it anymore. Let up, lighten up. Listen, God doesn't say that all things are good. Some things are bad. But the miracle of it all is that he makes even the bad things work together for good. I'm amazed at the way that God uses situations to bring about a better plan. And, you know, sometimes we understand how it works in time, in life, but sometimes we'll never understand until heaven. We just won't get it on this side of heaven. Sometimes we do. Our Bible college is starting next week, and a couple of weeks ago, the owners of one of the house we rent for the men, the dorm, they sent us a letter and said, hey, we're moving back. We need the house, so you're out. I said, all right, God's going to do something. well, we got a better place, closer, cheaper. I don't know how it works. But I know that when you encounter a situation that's a little difficult at the time, if you know that God's going to work something out, you're always much better prepared to handle it. You don't panic. You have a better demeanor. I heard a story about a man who survived a shipwreck and he washed up on a deserted island. He prayed that God would rescue him, but nobody came. So he built a little hut with driftwood and palm fronds. And about one day while he was scavenging, he returned to find his little shack on fire. God, how could you do this? He prayed. Pray that you had rescued me. Nobody came, and I built a hut and you burned it down. And there, yelling at God, he falls asleep in despair on the beach. The morning comes. He's awakened by rescuers. He's surprised. He says, how did you know I was here? And they said, we saw your smoke signals. I know about a pastor and his wife who, years ago, traveling cross country on a motorcycle trip, they got in a head-on collision with a truck. It was horrible. They lived. And it turned out to be a blessing because they discovered in their treatment of his wife that she had cancer and they caught it at an early stage. Sometimes these things always don't work out like that. But you can see how God uses bad things and he turns them for good. One pastor wrote that sometimes God's love seems like hatred because of the pain that he causes. But in the end, his love is always confirmed. Now, we may never understand it, this side of heaven, but we know the Lord. We don't know how to draw near. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to live all the time, but the Spirit is helping us. But we do know that God has a plan, and we do know him. There's a poem that goes, I walked 1 mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. And then I walked 1 mile with sorrow, and hardly a word said she. But oh, the lessons I did learn when sorrow walked with me. God has a purpose for our trials. He's working things out. He's making things better in the long run. Now, one thing that we notice is that what the scripture doesn't say is that God causes some things to work together for good. Sometimes we can't understand how all things can work together, really. Now, I can see how God uses some things. But no, this is a comprehensive statement that every single thing in your life is used for your ultimate good. There's nothing that happens by chance. There's no loose ends, no accidents. God doesn't allow anything in your life for bad. It's all for good. There are no accidents. Everything that happens is on purpose. I heard about a cowboy who went to get insurance at the bank for his ranch. And they said, do you have any accidents on your ranch? The cowboy said, no. We don't have any accidents. The banker was surprised and said, you mean nobody ever gets hurt? You don't get hurt on the ranch? He says, oh, well, yeah. A horse kicked me back in the summer, broke 2 of my ribs. Then I got bit in the hand by a rattlesnake. He hurt me. So the guy said, you wouldn't define that as an accident? The cowboy said, no, they did it on purpose. Sometimes God does things, and they seem to be going against his will, but actually he's wise. You know, sometimes my kids they want to go in a different direction or they have something to say about a decision I'm making. And I realize that they have just a small amount of knowledge. And it's hard for me to express sometimes, especially when they're 5 or 6 or 8 years old. You know, and I just say, listen, I know so much more than you know about this situation. Trust me. You don't know anything about anything. That's actually what I say. I'm not always nice. Those are the words I use. You don't know anything about anything. So just trust your dad. I know what I'm talking about. This ain't my first rodeo, as they say. I want you to notice before we move on from this verse, there's a qualification, isn't there? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. There's the qualification, to those who love God. This is not a blanket statement for everybody. You know, that's a pretty popular phrase nowadays. Everything happens for a reason. And people use that and they don't necessarily love God or know God, but this is only true for you who love the Lord. Now, that's important. Loving the Lord, loving God is something. Now, I notice, first of all, Paul doesn't say to those who believe. It's not an issue of faith. He moves out of the realm of faith and now into a realm of relationship, because that's what he's talking about. This is what we know. This is our relationship with God, that we love him. Let's not forget that this is the key, loving God. Jesus said that All the commandments are summed up in this one thing, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving God. Paul the Apostle talked about Demas, who left him because he loved this present world. John said, don't love the world or the things in the world, because if you love the world, you don't love the Father. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love God? Do you love him with your whole heart? Psalm 145:20 says, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Charles Spurgeon, who's been called the Prince of Preachers, a great preacher from yesteryear, he said that if all things work together for good to those who love God, then it's also true that all things are working together for bad for those who do not love God. And so those rich who hate God, their wealth is deceiving them. And for those who are suffering, who are unbelievers, that's just a foretaste of destruction to come. But listen, if you love God, you have the assurance and the promise of knowing that he is working things together for your good. John says in 1 John chapter 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be our offering for sin. We love him because he first loved us. And then he makes it practical. He says, if somebody says, I love God, but he hates his brother, then he's a liar. How can you hate your brother who you see and love God who you don't see? So loving God, this is those who have been brought into a relationship with God. Now, in context, what he's been talking about here is that we have been born again by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in us crying out, Abba, Father. Crying out, Dad, we're in this new relationship and we're growing in love for the Lord. And this is what we know. We know him and we love him. John says we haven't seen him, but we love him. And when we see him, we'll be him. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now, in our last verses here, verses 29 and 30, we could, as I've written in my Bible, put what God knows. God knows everything, right? The theologians say he's omniscient. He has all science, that is. Omniscient, he knows everything. But particularly here, what he's saying is that God knows his purpose. God knows his plan. God knows how to save. And more specifically, God knows you. God knows you. And that's what he says, for whom he foreknew. What he does here is he lays out the eternal chain of God's salvation. And in these two verses, he gives us, boy, a lesson that we could dwell on for a long time. He gives us five big words that talk about how he saved us. Notice what he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then in verse 31, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so this connection between these five huge teachings, foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified, is almost like these mountains of God's progressive salvation. Now, each one of these is wonderful. Very briefly, God's foreknowledge is in his vast infinite mind, before time or creation was, he looked down and he knew you. He saw me. He knew me. He placed his love upon you and I. And the idea of foreknowledge is not that God knew something, but he knew someone, you. It says for whom he foreknew. It doesn't say for what he foreknew. He didn't just have, of course, he has general knowledge of all things, but the doctrine of foreknowledge means God knew you personally, intimately. Isn't that amazing to think about? I can't even fathom that. You think of all the history of mankind on the earth. You think of different cultures. You'd think of different empires, different periods. That God could see all the way down through time and space. And he could see me being born. Wahiwa General Hospital. I mean, he could see Wahiwa General Hospital, really? I didn't even think that registered. On a tiny speck of dust in a vast ocean? Yeah, God knows you. He knows all about you. That's what Jesus was trying to explain to the people when he was saying that the Father knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares for you. Foreknowledge. God knew you before he even created anything. And then the next one is predestined. I don't know why some people have a difficulty with this doctrine, predestination. I like it. I think we all like predestination. But we don't think of it always in the terms of the Bible. I mean, how many of you got in the car this morning and you started up and said, "Where are we going?" Now, you all have a destination in mind, don't you? Do you imagine getting on a bus and there's no sign on the top where it's going? Put your bike on the front, get in there. Where are we going? I don't know. Some people live their life like that, though, you know? They just kind of wander around. I've driven behind people like that. And God says, "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. Problem is, sometimes we don't know, but he knows. So predestination is to have a destination in mind before you go. It's to have a plan. We're glad for this. We never get on a plane without a destination that's preordained. They have coordinates and machines and computers, and you know, you never take off and the pilot says, "Where you want to go, folks?" It just doesn't happen. There's always a direction. This is what the Bible means by predestination, is that God had a plan and he began to enact it. That he had salvation routed out. He has a purpose, a direction, and he's engaged a plan to get you there even before you were on it. Before you were born, God had a plan of salvation. This is why it says at the end of verse 28, he called according to his purpose. And we're going to get back to this point where the purpose was found at the end of verse 29. That is to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's told us in verse 28 that those who love God are, and he defines that, the called. And that's the third big sort of theological concept that he touches on. This is what we might call the effectual calling work of the Holy Spirit. Don't think of this word called as an invitation, like, "Hey, do you want to be saved? You're being called." Now, Jesus used it that way in the Gospels. He said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And in the epistles and the Gospels, it's not used in the same way. Jesus was speaking about, in a parable, he said that somebody had a big feast and they invited a lot of people and a lot of them didn't want to come. He said the invitations were general, but those who were chosen, those who were, and that's what he means by calling, it's the election of God. So this is that work of the Holy Spirit. When we finally arrived in time and space on the earth, when we were born, when God began to work in our heart and he began to engage his plan, leading us to repentance, to trust in Christ. This is his calling. You are the called. You have been called. Because the Holy Spirit has wrestled you and brought you to the foot of the cross where you turned your life to him. Now, I don't know if you might be in that place right now this morning. You're not saved yet. You're not a Christian yet. You haven't put your trust in him. You're not even born again. But you can hear the voice of the Spirit. There's a tug of war going on in your heart. You know that God loves you, but you've never opened your heart. And you sense the Holy Spirit. You sense something. Let me interpret it for you. I'll help you. That's the work of the Spirit of God seeking to open your heart to his salvation, trying to get your will to yield to him and say, "Yes, Lord, please forgive me. Please help me. Be my Savior, be my God." And when you receive that, when you respond to that work, then you'll know that you have been called. You are the called. That's a title, the elect, the chosen. And then our fourth point there, he says, we're justified. We talked about that, especially in chapter 5, verse 1. You're welcome to get the teaching on that. But justification is really the theme of Romans and the theme of the Bible. It means to be made righteous, to be forgiven. Very simply, to be forgiven, although there's much more detail. It's much more technical than that. It's actually a term used in a court of law. When the judge would declare somebody not guilty, the verdict is that they are innocent. It's to be judicially pardoned in heaven's court, to be pronounced righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We say that to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Not only are you forgiven and your records are sealed, but they're destroyed. Not only are you exonerated, but your records are expunged. You're as if you never did sin. And that's all because of Jesus Christ. And this is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we came along. Here we are. We see God's plan of salvation. It's so immense. It's so massive. It's beyond the universe. That's what Paul's saying. And here's where we enter in between justification and the next big concept, which is glorification. And that hasn't happened yet. And here we are struggling in between with sort of a sub-point of theology, which is called sanctification. And that's being conformed to the image of Christ. And here we are struggling. Oh, God, why is this happening? Why is this going on in my life? Why is it hard? Well, notice what he says. He says, whom he justified, there at the end of verse 30, these he also glorified. And what Paul's trying to help us to understand is that, like, God did this in the past before we were around. He did it in the present before we were born. He did it in our lives. Finally, we were justified. That's when we were awakened to this whole thing. But he began it a long time ago, and he's going to finish it in the future. And in fact, in the mind of God, it's already done. It's already done. You can't stop it. He's working. You're part of the avalanche of God's salvation that you might be struggling in a small way, but what you need to know is that you are saved. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. My salvation is so much bigger than I thought. It's God's work from all eternity. He started it. He will finish it. This is what we call security. This is what we call assurance. Your salvation is sure. This is what God knows. God knows how to save. He's good at it. And you might be struggling because you don't know if you're saved. How can you be going through what you're going through? How can I do what I do? How can I think what I think? How can a Christian be tempted the way I'm tempted? How could I stumble the way I stumble? Listen, God knows how to save you. All you do is love him. All you do is know him. He'll do the rest. Your salvation is sure. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, most assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what have we been predestined to? What is our final destination? Well, it's found there at the end of verse 29. It says, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, that is, the firstborn in resurrection. The firstborn among many brethren, that's you and I. And we could add their sistren as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Because one day we will be glorified. That's what the chapter's been talking about. He said in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That you, as a son of God or a daughter of God, a child of God, will be glorified, will one day be redeemed when God finishes the work. The only thing in this list of five things that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, it's inevitable, it must happen. And here we are in that process of being made more like Jesus. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to look like Jesus. It's a painful process, though. It's difficult. We also remember that Jesus suffered so that he could identify with us. I think on TV we love those shows that are all about transformation, don't we? The more I think about it, the more so many of these reality shows are just about transformation, whether it's the transformation of something or someone. I watch this show, American Restoration, sometimes. You guys get the old beat-up wagons and they repaint them. And there's just this process of seeing something that's old become new. There are a bunch of big people that are trying to get small. They want to be the biggest loser. I've never seen the show. I've only seen parts, but I just know that it's a painful process. They get in there and these people are a project. They get, you know, diets and exercise, and then they got to wear their underwear out in front of other people and get on a scale. And we love it because over the course of the season, you see transformation, right? Find some hoarder in a house that's piled with newspapers and cats all around them, and their family gets in there and confronts them. You're going to kill yourself. And there's this tug of war where they scream, leave me alone. And they have personal problems and they have psychological issues, but they work it out and it's painful. And then at the end, you know, hopefully there's some help. Our restaurant's falling apart. They get some guy in there that knows what he's doing. First of all, your problem is you can't cook. Your restaurant smells like urine. And you don't understand why you're not successful. And usually there's this big personal conflict and there's pride and there's always tears. There's always tears. Because otherwise it's not a good show. People are crying. And then finally they help them. They bring in new furniture. And then this, the big reveal. And so they wait for that, right? The big reveal. That's the whole show. You know, every show there's one at the end, the big reveal. And they come in and they cry, oh, it's so nice. Why do we like that? Because it's the process of transformation. Well, listen, we are in the same process, but at a much higher level. God's come into our life, and a renovation is a light word to use. God is radically changing everything about us. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. Now, how does God make a child of the devil into a child of God? It takes a lot of work. He redeems, he buys us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he cleanses us and washes us and sanctifies us and renovates our hearts and transforms our thinking. And don't think for a second that it's going to be easy. There's going to be some tears, but one day there's going to be the big reveal when we are like him, when what he's doing in us is finally made manifest. Praise God for that. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that even though we don't know how to pray, you know how to bring us close to yourself. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are God, our help. We thank you, Lord, that you carry burdens that we can't carry. We thank you, Lord, that you clean up messes that we make. We thank you that you serve us. And we thank you that you serve us according to the will of the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we don't understand why you do everything we experience and everything that you do, we know you. We know that you are good and you do good. Lord, we thank you for the words of scriptures that says he does all things well. Lord, we thank you that your word says that he has made all things beautiful in its time. We thank you that that's what you're doing in us. We thank you that you're doing this colossal work of moving us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Lord, though there's pain and sometimes sorrow, we might not ever understand why you do what you do, but we trust you. We look to you. We yield to you. And Lord, we thank you for this amazing salvation that we're part of, that you had a plan for us before time began. You say to us in the Old Testament, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that means, Lord, you've always loved us. And now we're just discovering it, Lord, and it's amazing. We thank you. And this morning as we worship you, we ask that you would release our hearts to praise you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I pray this morning for a special work of your spirit. We need your help so bad. We're so desperate for you, Lord. We need renewal. We need refreshment. We just want to know you. Amen.